And so for the rest of us, we're going to be looking into Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. We are in our second week of our study through the book of Galatians. I'm excited to continue this study with you. But as we read Galatians this morning, as you open up to chapter 1, as we look at a few more verses, there's a few more introductory comments that I want to make. We noted last week that Galatians kind of starts off going from 0 to 60, right, in those very first few verses, that Paul, in many ways, has an intensity in the book of Galatians that is not as present in some of his other writings or his other epistles. And I want to say this because I think we could think of Paul as being like this all the time, that Galatians could maybe give Paul the impression, or give us the impression, that Paul was a brash, intense, fiery person. But we must remember his character as it was shown in some of the other books or epistles that he wrote, that Paul in many ways was soft-spoken, that he was compassionate, that he was an encourager. Most letters he starts off encouraging the church. 1 Corinthians 2:3, when he's talking to the Corinthians and his posture and how he came and taught them, he says, "And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling." But yet Galatians, as we read it, is much more brimstone and fire and passion. And so Paul is always writing a letter because there are issues in a church that need to be corrected or worked through. But the issue with the Galatians is about as serious of an issue as one could come across, that there was a turning from the true gospel. And so it is right and it is appropriate that Paul would speak more strongly against these things, that his tone would be attention-getting, right? Have you ever known somebody who was very soft-spoken and then heard them yell? It is surprising and it is attention-getting. And in many ways, that ought to be our impression here as we read Galatians, that we should be shocked by the tone in which Paul takes. But yet, what I also want us to understand is that this tone is completely appropriate, that there are times in which we are, by necessity, called to speak this way. As I think of my own life, as I parent my young children, I do my best to be calm and collected and patient, particularly with regards to discipline. Okay, not always good at this, but I try. But yet there are times when it is indeed appropriate to raise your voice and to call with a sense of urgency. To give a warning is one of those times in which this is appropriate. Sometimes my kids, as they play in the front yard, especially my youngest one, may, without paying attention to his surroundings, run into the street. And while I try not to yell at my kids, it would be probably not the best and most effective way to speak to my 2-year-old son of, "Oh, Isaac, please don't run into the street. Be careful, son," particularly as a car is going by. Instead, it would be, "Isaac, stop. What are you doing?" Neighbors may look, "What is wrong with him?" But then when they see the situation, yes, that is appropriate because I am warning him about something that could take his life. This is the tone in which Paul speaks here. It is this great call, this great warning to not depart from the one gospel that could save your soul from eternal punishment. And so with that in mind, let us now turn to the Word of God, Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. If you're willing and able, would you please stand for the reading of God's Word? I will read the Word for us this morning, and then we will have a bit of a call and response on the screen behind me that I would kindly ask you to participate in after the reading of God's Word. And so hear now the Word of the Lord. Galatians chapter 1, verse 6. "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so I now say again, If anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. This is the word of God this morning. If we can say together, may God apply its truth to our lives. Thank you. You may be seated. And so this is a text this morning of warning. There are two warnings that I want us to look at this morning that are given by Paul to the Galatians, but also to us by extension, as this is God's word for us today. Those two warnings are warnings to those who would desert the gospel and warnings to those who would distort the gospel. And so let us look to this first issue, a warning to those who may be led to desert the gospel. This is the chief concern that Paul has as he's writing to these Galatians. Remember, Paul is writing to a group of churches in a region that he visited on his first missionary journey. And shortly after he left to go on to plant more churches in different parts of the world, Paul hears that these young churches are being led astray by false teachers, particularly those whom we know today as the Judaizers, who would essentially say, yes, Christ, but also all these things as well. And so Paul writes, and he truly writes in astonishment to these young churches. He says, I am astonished, I am shocked that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Paul is shocked. He is shocked not only that they would turn away from this one true message of hope and salvation, but also that it would happen so quickly. I have just left, and now I am hearing that you were already deserting him who called you. Paul could not write soon enough to them to bring them back on track. Paul is shocked, but in many ways he should not be, because God's people have always had a reputation of wandering. That this same level of wandering or deserting or turning from the Lord has been true from the very first time that God called a people to himself. Many, as I was studying this passage, many commentary writers said that there is in some ways an allusion here to the story of the people of the Exodus. That after having been delivered from Egypt through miraculous signs and wonders like the parting of the Red Sea, what is one of the first things that this new people of God do? They depart from the one who saved them, and they fashion an idol for themselves, that golden calf, and they bow down and worship it days, if not hours, from having been rescued. I have here in mind Exodus 32:8. It says, they have turned aside quickly out of the way that I have commanded them. They've made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. But the people so quickly turned back to what they knew, the paganism and the idolatry of the Egyptians, even having been rescued by God. So why should we think that God's people would act any differently, that when they're rescued out of this legalism that was the Judaism of their day, that they would not be tempted so quickly to turn back to some of these things? We know this not only of them, but also of ourselves. This is why one of our most beloved worship songs, a favorite of mine, Come Thou Fount, has that famous line, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. We, as sinful people, are indeed like the Galatians. We are prone to wander and to stray from the Lord. We are drawn back to what is familiar, what is sentimental, what is already known to us. Maybe you were raised in a different religious background or system, and you feel the temptations to return to what is familiar, what is comfortable, maybe what is even sentimental, that there are family traditions associated with this, loved ones who are still in these systems of belief as well. Maybe we crave for something that appears to be simpler and easier. And let me tell you, the draw of legalism is because in many ways it is simpler to follow a set of rules as opposed to be led by God's Spirit. We're tempted to return after a time. But our taste needs to change. And this is what God does. Right? If I could, I would make the comparison to those who have maybe tried a new diet, right? To try to become healthier, right? We have these foods that we've grown up with, that we love, that are salty and sweet and fatty and delicious. But we know that they ultimately kill us. And so we may say, I want to eat well. I want to turn to the good things. I want to change my life by changing my taste. And in doing that, yes, it is hard not to go back to these things. But if you continue on, eventually your taste buds do indeed change. Have any of us ever stopped drinking soda for about a year and then tried to go back to it? It's not as good as it once was. That its sweetness and its carbonation doesn't satisfy in the way that it used to. Our taste buds, our appetite changes. The same is true with the Lord. The longer we walk with the Lord, the more he transforms our inner desires. That as we come to Christ as the bread of life, as we've studied not too long ago, that we begin to crave him more than the things of these worlds, our past sins, but also maybe our past religious beliefs and systems. As we take in more and more good spiritual food, our taste changes, although early on we are tempted. But what is so dangerous here in the book of Galatians is not just that inward battle and temptation, but there are others who are coming in and saying, no, these things are good for you. They are necessary. You need these things for life and health, when actually they are poisoning you once again. And so there are teachers telling them to return to their old food because it is actually good for you. And the result is that many are in danger of deserting him who called them. That's the language here. That you are so quickly, in verse 6, deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. This desertion, it was not complete. It was in process. And Paul writes to stop it, that their desertion may not be complete. But that language of desertion, Paul uses military language, that it's as if you're deserting the army, more so you're actually defecting, that you're trading sides, beginning to fight for the enemy, changing teams. It would be like that great sin of a born and raised Seahawks fan taking off that Seahawks jersey to put on their new Tom Brady Patriots jersey, even though he doesn't play anymore. Utter desertion and betrayal. I say that in jest, but in many ways, that is the language that Paul has here, that it's a turning not just from this message, but turning from Jesus, abandoning him. And the reason why they do it is out of hope that there is a different gospel, that there is a different and better gospel, more effective, more appealing message. But the idea is that Paul wants them to understand that though you may think you're turning to a different gospel, look at what he says in verse 7, not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. You see, there is only one gospel. There is only one message of salvation. Any other gospel is no gospel at all. It's no such thing as a different gospel, even though this may be a popular thing to believe today. Very popular today. If you talk with people, it is offensive to them to say that there is only one way to be saved. How could you be so arrogant to think that you are right and everyone else is wrong? I know many who are of the sentiment, those who even worship in Christian churches, who are of the sentiment that it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you sincerely believe it. That God doesn't judge the content of your faith, but your sincerity. My friends, that is not true. We know this not to be true because that is exactly what Paul is saying here, that there is no other gospel. And to make this mistake is to make a very grave mistake and puts you and those around you in danger of desertion of him who called you. But yet many have fallen victim to this thinking, and it is a slow process, one in which if you're in the setting of a church with good Christian accountability around you, is less likely to happen, but it does indeed happen, and we've seen it happen, maybe to friends and loved ones, those even in the public eye. I would say most notable of recent, and this may come as sad news to many of you, and maybe some of you would even disagree with some of my cautions here, but most notable of recent would be a man, Dallas Jenkins. Some of you may know his name. He is the creator, director, producer of that show called The Chosen. What you may not know about this show is that Dallas, the creator of this, he is indeed a self-identified evangelical Christian, but this show is produced, funded, and created in partnership with many Catholic donors and also Mormon donors and producers as well. And this man, Dallas Jenkins, has gone on record many times of saying things such as Mormons believe in the same Jesus as we do, and that they are his brothers. Now, I would say if you are watching a show designed to teach us about who Christ is and his disciples, and you are coming to the conclusion that the Jesus represented there is the same Jesus that is taught to us in the scriptures, as the one in which the Mormon faith says should be trusted in, or the Catholic faith should be trusted in, I would be cautious. I worry that another gospel may be trying to creep into the lives of many Christians and churches as we view and promote things such as this. But this is how I see compromise coming. This is how I see desertion beginning, that it comes out of sentiment and affection. We know these people. We care about these people. They're nice. They're pleasant. Surely our differences are not that great. Well, if it is a different gospel message, a different way to be saved, then yes, the differences are great. Because the gospel, as Paul is stating here and as scripture states in many other places, is an exclusive message. The gospel is the exclusive message of salvation. Christ said it in his own words in John chapter 14, verse 6. Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." It's not this idea that all faiths lead to God. No, one faith does. One gospel does. The apostles would go on to teach in Acts 4:12, it says, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven among men by which we must be saved." There's exclusivity to this message. It is the only message that brings salvation. And to distort or to alter it is to lose its saving power. What I think is interesting is distortion is the right word here, that this is how people are led astray, through distortion, through alteration. The interesting thing about this group of the Judaizers is that in many doctrines and many statements, they were orthodox. They said Jesus was the Messiah. They affirmed that there was one God. There would have been a lot of agreement on a number of theological issues between Paul and what he taught and what these Judaizers were teaching. However, by changing just a little bit, they changed everything. See, any small change is a radical change when it comes to the gospel. The idea here is that it only takes one drop of poison to make a whole bucket of water undrinkable. And if we were to do some what I call gospel math, the idea is this, that the gospel plus anything, right? The gospel plus following Jewish law, the gospel plus good works, that the gospel plus anything equals nothing. It is of no use to you. But the gospel alone, the gospel plus nothing, is everything. That's where we find salvation. And so Paul writes to these Galatians because they were in danger of what is called apostasy, turning away from the one true faith. But their apostasy is not complete. Their turning away is not complete. It is in process. And so Paul writes to stop these things. He is the safeguard, calling them to the one true faith once again. Do not be led astray. Don't keep going down this path. It may become too late, but it is not too late yet. So this danger of apostasy, it was real with the Galatians, and it's real for many in the church today. You know, there are many publishing groups that make a lot of church statistics, and if you really want to be depressed really fast, read some of these research reports about the church, about all the statistics of people turning away from the faith. A popular one, particularly as I was in youth ministry, and this may be up to date, it may have changed, but I would say honestly, generally this tends to be the case, give or take percentages. But 7 out of 10 kids raised in a Christian home turn away from their faith in their adult years. And it's because they go on to believe what I think are many false gospels. Maybe there's elements of truth that reign true with what you taught them as you raised them up, but there's those drops of poison that ultimately nullify the saving power of the gospel message. A popular one today is the false gospel preached by the secular world of reducing the gospel message to love. The gospel message is a message of love. God's love demonstrated for us through Christ Jesus, who would lay down his life, take your punishment for your sin, rise again to new life, giving you new life through faith in him. But that is not the gospel preached by the secular world. Instead, it is God loves you just as you are. You don't need to change. Feel God's love and acceptance of you. It's a deceitful gospel message because we want it to be true. And there is elements of truth. You are accepted by God as you come to him. But the whole point in coming to him is so that he makes you new. God accepts you as you are, but he also promises to make you new. That what's missing in this message is any reality of sin, that I'm a sinner in need of forgiveness, repentance, that I need to turn from my sin and with God's help walk in righteousness. But if the gospel message is only a gospel of endless acceptance and love apart from what Christ actually died for, I mean, that's the question that I have. What did Christ die for? It's what allows people to continue to live in their sin with the false assurance that they are saved. You see, there are two great heresies, I think, that lead people astray. There is the heresy in which the Galatians were prone to believe in, the heresy of legalism, that we can be saved by faith and works. But also, throughout church history, there is the heresy, and this is kind of a $5 word here, antinomianism, which means anti-law. That there is no change, no sanctification associated with gospel saving power. That it's, I profess that Christ has forgiven me and I make no change, nor do I live for him in my life whatsoever. There are many passages that condemn such things. I look at Jude 4. It says, for certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who perverted the grace of God into sensuality and deny our only master and Lord Jesus Christ. That the gospel frees them to live an even more sensual and sinful life because God's grace abounds. This is what Paul combats when he writes Romans 6:1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin live in it? Both of these have elements of truth, but drops of poison that are distortions of the gospel, that are designed to lead people astray. And so what is the true gospel? What is the true gospel? It's the idea that God has indeed created us. He's made us male and female in his image to be in relationship with him. This was God's design through Adam and Eve, and it remains God's design even today that you were created as image bearers of God to be in a relationship with him. But our sins, your sin, my sin, separate us from God. Keep us from having that relationship, because as a perfect and holy God, he cannot have fellowship with a sinful people. And sins cannot be removed by good deeds. It's not a matter of doing more good than bad or earning any sort of favor on our own. Scripture would say that even our most righteous deeds in God's eyes are filthy rags. But the message of hope is that Jesus came and he paid the price for our sin, that all sin must be punished and is punished. The choice is, do we take that punishment upon ourselves forever in hell? Or do we become united to Christ by faith and allow him to take that eternal punishment in his body on the cross for us? That he paid the price for sin, that he died, that he rose again, proving that he is indeed the Son of God, our Savior and Messiah. And everyone, no matter your background, no matter how sinful you may be or how righteous you may have thought of you were, everyone who trusts in him alone, not him and something else, has this gift of eternal life. And that gift of eternal life, it's not just something that waits for you in heaven, it's something you experience right away as God's Spirit comes and dwells within you and you have fellowship with him now. That your life with Jesus starts that day and it will last forever. And we will be made more and more like him until he comes again and makes all things new, and then we will be like him face to face. So the question that I have for everybody in this room is, have you believed this gospel? This is the one true gospel. There is no other. If you haven't, I would implore you to believe it today. Put your faith and trust in him. And if you have trusted in this gospel, then I would also implore you, do not desert this message. Do not be tempted by any new fanciful teaching that would promise greater life, greater reward, greater satisfaction. No, this is where we stay and where we remain. And so there is this warning to not desert him who called you for another gospel. But Paul has, in many ways, even stronger words for those who would distort the gospel. And so we talked about the warning against those who would desert. Now here comes the even stronger warning of those who would distort, who would tamper with this gospel message, these false teachers. Paul and many of the other apostles, the scriptures make clear that false teachers will come into the church to lead people astray. We see this written in Acts 20, 29 through 30. The people of God were warned from the very beginning of these things. This is even Paul saying, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. This was true then, and it's true now. And so the particular false teaching, as I've stated before, was the Judaizers. Let me quote here from another pastor with regards to what was the specific teaching that was being brought into this church. It was this, and I quote, Gentiles had to become Jewish surgically and ceremonially before they could become a Christian. And all Christians had to obey and honor the Jewish law and traditions in order to obtain and maintain righteousness from the Lord. And so it was Jesus and all these specific aspects of even what God has in his word, the Jewish law, rules of circumcision, the ceremonial things, that we obtain our righteousness through these things and we maintain our righteousness through these things, as opposed to through Christ alone, by grace alone. This was the distortion. And in many ways, this is the same sort of distortion that is present from what I would call adjacent religions to Christianity, those in which we may share some of the same scriptures, may even hold to some of the same doctrines, but would differ on some very specific gospel teachings. And so notice what Paul says as he combats those who would distort this gospel. He says this in verse 8, "But even if we, him as an apostle, or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed." You see, these Judaizers were probably coming in and flashing all sorts of credentials. They looked impressive. They probably had an air of authority to them that it would have been easy and tempting to trust what they were saying, because look how respectable they are. But Paul says the truthfulness of a message is not found in the messenger themselves, not in their credentials, but in the message. Paul says that even if I, as an apostle, were to come to you and teach you something different, you should reject it because it does not accord with the sound teaching of Scripture and the gospel, as you have already heard and believed. More than that, even more oppressive than an apostle would be an angel himself. If an angel would come and give you added revelation, a new gospel, a new revelation of salvation, then you also are to reject that as well. Paul would write a similar warning to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 11, 13 through 15. He says this, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds." So no matter how impressive someone may look, if they come to you with a different message other than the one that was preached to you, according to God's word, the clear gospel message, you are to be rejecting of that message. Furthermore, what does Paul say should happen to these people? He says, let them be accursed. He says it not once, but he says it twice. Verse 9, "As we've said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed." This in many ways is the most serious rebuke that Paul could give. What he's essentially saying here is let them be damned. May God's wrath be upon them. May they be devoted to destruction. This language of being accursed has this idea of being devoted to destruction. It's the same idea that we see in the Old Testament when God said, devote these things to destruction as a display of his divine righteous wrath. You're to think of the city of Jericho. If you're familiar with the story of Achan and his stoning before the people in the Valley of Achor, that's another example. Sodom and Gomorrah, that they're to be devoted to destruction, that they're to be accursed, that they're to be damned for teaching a different gospel. These are strong language, or this is strong language from Paul. And the reminder here is, by rejecting the gospel, you're rejecting the good news that Christ became a curse for you. And so if you reject that, then it is only appropriate that that curse now would fall upon you yourself. But particularly, as you would seek to lead others astray, you see, false teachers, Scripture makes clear, are in many ways the worst of sinners. God has his harshest words recorded in Scriptures for those who would lead others astray from the way of life. Jesus spoke very harshly to those Jewish and religious leaders of his day in Matthew 18:6. He says, "But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and be drowned in the depths of the sea." This is why there is caution for those who would become teachers of God's word. James says, James 3:1, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness." Because to lead God's people astray is one of the worst things that a person could do in the eyes of the Lord. Because you not only condemn yourself, but you lead others towards condemnation as well. And so the idea here is, do not be fooled by those who would lead you astray from the gospel. I know I've seen those who at one point in time said that they affirmed and believed the things of the gospel only to be led astray by other people. I can remember a time in which the youth group that I grew up in, it was decorated with pictures from previous years of students. And I remember looking at some of these pictures from students that I knew who were older than me that I looked up to, that now it was my senior year and I'm looking at their senior picture and their group picture, only to be deeply grieved. To almost go person by person by person and say this person left the faith because they married into the Mormon church. This person left the faith because they believed the lie of secularism, or they turned to more of a health and wealth gospel, or they turned to even a agnostic or atheistic position. But all of them, what they had in common is that they were led astray. These were not decisions that they came to on their own, but through the influence of those in their lives. And so my heart, in looking in that picture, was moved for pity for those whom I knew, but also with righteous indignation, thinking about those who had led them astray from the words of life. I imagine your experience would be the same, if it hasn't been the same already. Those whom you knew or believed to be a part of the faith only to be led astray. Maybe it was a son or daughter raised in the church, led astray through various means and influences. We have compassion for the little ones, but disdain for the deceivers and the distorters. And so as we think about this honestly, there's another quote from another theologian. He says, any theology then that posits works as the basis of our relationship with God is not the gospel of Christ. We need to be clear on this matter. As the basis for our relationship with God is not the gospel of Christ. And I want to be honest about a few false gospels that you may encounter, have encountered, or that loved ones may have encountered as well. And I say these things in some ways with sober-mindedness, because they touch on relationships even in my own life. And I know that some in this room may be offended, and those who may come and listen to these messages that are even part of my own family may be offended later. But I want to talk specifically about the false gospel as taught by Catholicism and Mormonism. I have family members who are involved in the Mormon church, close friends involved in the Mormon church, but these are institutions that add works to the gospel message, and it's important for us to be clear on some of these distortions. And so let me first look at the Catholic Church with you. Catholic as in the Roman Catholic Church, not as we recited in the Apostles' Creed. I want us to actually read from their statement of faith, an historical statement of faith that was made at the Council of Trent, particularly to refute the ideas of the Reformation that you and I would hold true today, that God's grace is available to us through faith alone, by Christ alone, all those solas. This is what is the formal orthodox teaching of the Council of Trent, recorded in a few statements, and I believe I have them on the screen behind us. And so this is their words. In canon or statement 9, if anyone says that the sinner is justified by faith alone, meaning that nothing else is required to cooperate in order to obtain the grace of justification, and that it is not in any way necessary that he be prepared and disposed by the action of his own will, let him be anathema. That language of let him be anathema is the same language we see here in this text. Let them be accursed. So anyone that would teach that justification is by faith alone, let them be accursed. Canon 11. If anyone says that men are justified either by the sole imputation of the justice of Christ or by the sole remission of sins to the exclusion of the grace and the charity which is poured forth in the hearts by the Holy Ghost and remains in them, or also that the grace by which we are justified is only the goodwill of God, let him be anathema. Canon 30. If anyone says that the reception of the grace of justification, the guilt is so remitted, and the debt of eternal punishment so blotted out to every repentant sinner that no debt of temporal punishment remains to be discharged either in this world or in purgatory before the gates of heaven can be opened, let him be anathema. This is a gospel and message. Faith and works. Not justification alone, not the sole imputation of Christ's righteousness on your behalf, but you need to have faith, good works, and you need to maintain those good works, or possibly even pay off those good works in this life or in the life to come. We may be tempted because we share so many of the same history, same doctrine, Trinity, other things, to believe that these are Christians too, that they are saved too. But no, unfortunately, that if you sincerely hold to the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church, you are believing in a distorted gospel, which is no gospel at all. Similarly, in the Mormon Church, this comes from their website, their statement of faith on salvation. Let me read a few statements for them. The first one being, to be cleansed from sin through the Savior's atonement, you must exercise faith in Jesus Christ, repent, and be baptized, and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. If you've been baptized and received the Holy Ghost through the proper priesthood authority, you have already been conditionally saved from sin. You will not be completely saved from sin until you have finished your life on earth, having faithfully endured to the end. Second statement, note that you cannot be saved in your sins. You cannot receive unconditional salvation simply by declaring your belief in Christ with the understanding that you will inevitably commit sins throughout the rest of your life. Through the grace of God, you can be saved from your sins. To receive this blessing, you must exercise faith in Jesus Christ, strive to keep the commandments, forsake sin, and renew your repentance and cleansing through the ordinance of the sacrament. Lastly, to receive this gift, we must do more than repent of our sins and be baptized and confirmed by appropriate priesthood authority. Men must receive the Melchizedek priesthood, and all church members must make and keep a sacred covenant in the temple, including eternal marriage. Gospel and that there is saving grace through our obedience to the commandments, that there is saving grace in our participation in the ordinances, and that there is even saving grace through this order of the priesthood and the keeping of the sacred covenants in the temple, including eternal marriage. These are not the only false gospels out there. The funny thing about having one true message is that all other messages are not true, and there is an infinite amount of them. We could go on and on, but being where we are located, where we are living amongst those who would hold to these faiths in the Mormon Church, those who would hold to these things in the Catholic Church, and I would caution you to not be led astray, but I would also encourage you to share the one true message of salvation with them. As I said, friends, family members are lost in their sin, in these things, with no hope of being saved, no sense of security because of what Christ has done. I have compassion for those lost in here, but I will also say that I share in some indignation for those who would lead people astray, those who would teach such things. But it is not us to take vengeance upon ourselves. It's not us to bring the curse. Ultimately, God is the judge. Romans 12, 18 through 19 says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Please hear that, live peaceably. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. It is not in me to punish these false teachers, these false religions. God will ultimately be their judge, and he is a good and righteous judge, far better than what I could be in my own flesh. My job is to share the good news of the gospel and to help safeguard those who are his. And so how can we safeguard ourselves against any false gospel, whether it be these messages of works-based salvation through Catholicism or Mormonism or through any other religious system? Well, first and foremost, read your scriptures. read your scriptures and evaluate any messenger, any teacher of salvation according to what God's word says. Be a Berean. Don't just accept these things. Test them by going to the scriptures. I think there are also added safeguards of being part of a local, healthy church in which you will be taught these things over and over and over again, that you would grow in maturity in them. Those not connected to a local church are far more likely to be led astray than those who are intimately connected to a local church. You not only have the accountability of the leaders over you, pastors, elders, but also of the family of God, brothers and sisters. And so, those are two ways in which we can safeguard ourselves. Reading our scriptures, being devoted to the scriptures, and being devoted to a local body of believers who are devoted to these same scriptures. And it's not easy. It's not easy to be devoted to these things, but it is essential. Let me read once again from Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, and also from James as we prepare to close. 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 4. This is Paul's instruction to Timothy, a young pastor. He says, I charge you in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be a part of a church that preaches this word. And be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. If you're part of a church that is preaching the word, not every message is going to make you feel good. Some of it is going to be a rebuke or an exhortation to turn. You might be offended, but you're offended because you are being called to repent and to believe these things. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but will have itching ears. They will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. If you never want to be offended, then join a church that will do this. Accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. But churches that do that are probably not teaching a clear or a true gospel. And they will turn away from the listening of the truth and wander off into myths. Submit yourselves to the accountability of other brothers and sisters in Christ in the local church. James 5, 19 through 20. My brothers, if any of among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Don't just join a church. Be known by others in the church, because you know yourself that you are prone to wander. But if you make yourself known to others within the body of Christ, they will notice when you are wandering, and Lord willing, will help bring you back in your devotion to this one true gospel that has the only message by which we can be saved. So these are the two warnings that we see in Galatians, a warning not to desert the gospel, and a warning to all those who would distort the gospel as well. Would you join me in closing prayer? Heavenly Father, I pray that each one of us in this room would be wholly devoted to this one true gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That we would not stray, that we would not wander. But even so, Lord, we thank you that you are a gracious God who brings us back to himself. That just as we read in your scripture, as the one sheep of the 99 goes, God, that you go and you bring that sheep back. Lord, at one time or another, we've all been that sheep, and we give you thanks for the grace in our life that you did not allow us to desert you by following these distorted messages, that you through your spirit moved, or through your people moved, or through your church moved to bring us back to yourself. Lord, we thank you that you are wholly devoted to you. Help us to be wholly devoted to you in return. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Would you please stand and sing with us once again?